Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 24. Mark, chapter 5, and verse 24. In the middle of the story of Jesus and Jairus comes another story. The 24th verse, and Jesus went with Jairus, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a flow of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, but was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I shall be made well. And immediately the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone forth from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had been done to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. O God, as we draw near to thee, wilt thou graciously draw near to us? Open thy word to our hearts and minds, and open our hearts and minds to thy word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Some winters ago, I had the pleasure of going to Canada to help Dick Rees in a series of missions. And I met a number of remarkable characters there, and perhaps most remarkable, the dean of a certain cathedral. He had rather a curious reputation, that of being the best-dressed clergyman in the Anglican Church of Canada. Perhaps church life there is a bit more free and easy than in this country, and it is possible for a very junior minister to go and ask a very senior man personal questions. So one day I plucked up my courage and went and asked him how he had gained this reputation. He told me that he was, when small, the youngest of a very large Irish immigrant family. He told me how the clothes of this family had come down the line of a large number of boys until they rested on him at the bottom of the line. By that time they were patched and darned and worn, and they didn't fit very well. And they were pretty uncomfortable. And he determined that as he grew up and was able to afford it, he would buy clothes for himself that had a first-hand feel and that really fitted and that were comfortable. And he had certainly done so. Some people's faith is rather like those second-hand clothes. It has come down from father and mother or from some other source and has come to us, and it doesn't fit very well, and we feel rather uncomfortable in it. Perhaps in days gone past in this country, there was a great deal more of this kind of second-hand faith than there is today. I think perhaps we may be thankful for a more realistic, honest approach to spiritual things. Nowadays, if people find themselves with a second-hand faith, they do what we do with very old clothes. They take it off and they send it away. They put it in mothballs. They don't bother to wear it. But it does so happen that people come to a convention like this, to a gathering of Christian people. They've come with a house party, or they've come with some relatives or a family. And by this time of the convention, they are beginning to ask themselves the question, is the faith that I thought I had a real and living faith? These people seem to be so sure. Do I really believe? So there are going to be two questions in my mind tonight, very simple ones, very basic and yet absolutely vital. I'm going to ask tonight to those in that category, those who are beginning to question their own standing with God, these two questions. First, have you come into a living and a vital touch with Jesus Christ our Lord? Because unless that has happened to you, you can go no further. You cannot grow in the Christian life until you are alive. And my second question to you is this. Do you know with humble certainty that you are ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven? Do you know with humble certainty that you are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven? I could put those two questions in a much shorter way. Have you come to him? Has he come to you? Now, this story that I read just now, if you'd like to turn to St. Mark's Gospel in chapter 5, this story gives us a beautiful picture of both these sides of Christian certainty. It gives us a wonderful picture of that personal contact that we Christians call faith. And it gives us an equally wonderful picture of that certainty that we Christians call assurance, or is sometimes called in the Bible hope. And I want you to join with me this evening in looking at these two pictures. It may be, it probably is, that these truths are very familiar to you. But in looking at this picture again, you may get an idea of how these things may become true through you to other people. Now then, picture number one, a picture of faith in verse 24. We see here a great crowd following Jesus and hustling him. Rather like the crowd outside the tent. When I went outside yesterday hoping to walk home, I found it quite impossible to move. And I think it was rather like that on this day when Jesus came through this town. It was quite impossible to move. But this woman is determined to touch the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so steadily she edges her way in the direction of Jesus. She doesn't want to be seen, so she comes up behind him, as the story says in verse 27. And at last she is able to push her arm between the people nearest to him and just get a touch of his flowing robes. And instantly and immediately she's healed. There's a feeling of lift inside. Buoyancy, joy. She feels young again. And equally instantly he turns round abruptly and he asks the question that so amazes the disciples, verse 30, "Who touched my garments?" "Master, what are you talking about?" they say. They're often almost exasperated by him. His behavior is often very different from what they expect. "How can you talk like this? Can't you see that everybody is touching you and pushing you? We really mustn't wait. Jairus is asking you to go to his daughter. She's ill. She's at the point of death. You mustn't stop. There's not a moment to lose." But I rather like the way in which he doesn't answer their foolish question. In verse 32, he simply looks around to see who had done it. He pays no attention to the disciples. And he goes on with that steady, searching gaze, looking to see who has done this thing. Why is this? Because the Lord Jesus knew the difference between the bumps and shoves of the eager, curious crowd and the trembling touch of the sick woman's genuine faith. He was able to recognize the difference. And I'm going to turn that picture, if I may, take the liberty, the other way around. That as in this great crowd of people who love Jesus, as they mill round him at these tents, as they talk together and sing hymns together and talk about the things of God, Jesus himself is here. And I believe that it is true that he is looking round because he sees in the crowd not someone who has faith, but someone who hasn't. I do not know who you are, but he does. And patiently and graciously, he's turning his gaze upon you, and he's asking you to face up to his claim upon you tonight. How easy it is to have a second-hand faith. Let me mention two young men who have come to see me in the last fortnight. One I will call Michael. A young man, very upright, a very fine person, about 22, a deacon in his own church at home. He had recently started to preach. He had, in fact, preached 5 sermons and was beginning to think of the ministry. But the more he began to speak to other people about the Christian faith, the more sure he was that something, some secret was missing. Casually and by chance, he came into a lunch hour service in our church in the city. And as he listened, he was conscious that there was the secret that he hadn't got. As I walked down the aisle of the church afterwards, I noticed there were tears in his eyes. He's a very big, large person, a strong person, and this rather surprised me. And we got talking, and soon he told me what his concern and trouble was. How easy to lead him to put his trust in Jesus. For those 20-odd years, he had believed all the facts of the Christian faith, but he had not trusted the Lord of the Christian life. And now I think I can honestly say that, very young as he is as a Christian, he is rejoicing in being ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. He's got something to say. I think of another young man called Christopher. He came to a Bible study with me this last Wednesday night. I thought he was a Christian and so did a great many other people. But he said to me, because he came early, before anybody else arrived, "You know," he said, "Mr. Lucas, it was only a week ago that I found this life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought I'd been a Christian for months." I said, "So did I." He thought he was a Christian, but he wasn't. How easy it is to be deceived. Perhaps it's a good test as to whether we have anything to pass on to other people. Have we a testimony? Now, I want to look at this story to see how the faith of this woman begun. I'm going to entitle this part of my address, "The Birth of Faith," because I think faith normally comes through the same ways. First, it began, verse 25, through the great need that she had. In verse 25 and 26, Mark makes it very clear how desperately needed this woman was. For 12 years, she'd had a flow of blood. She had suffered much under many physicians. If you turn to Luke's record of this story, you'll find that he simply says that she'd not been healed by anybody. But then he was a doctor, so he had to stand by his profession. Mark is more realistic. She'd been to the doctors, and not only had they failed to help her, she was worse. Further than that, she had spent all that she had. She had no more resources. And he sums the whole thing up by saying she was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, this is where genuine faith begins in the lives of many people. It's a place called despair. It's the place of the last resort. It is often so that when we come to the end of ourselves and our self-sufficiency, we come to the beginning of God. And how long God has to wait with so many of us. I remember speaking at a conference and talking to a man there who had come, so he said, to trust Christ through a particular crisis in his own family. And yet somehow he never seemed to be able to get his faith off the ground. It never seemed to mean anything to him. He came to the talks, he believed what was said, and yet he seemed to have no personal faith and joy and hope. And I was talking to one of the other speakers at the conference, and I said, what is it that has stopped this man from finding for himself the power of Christ? And the other speaker, who was far more experienced than I was, said, "Oh, I think it's quite simple. He has not yet despaired of himself." All around us today, there is a popular humanism, which is the creed of self-sufficiency. Materialism, of course, is the first cousin to that humanism. It belongs to the same creed. And it isn't until we discover that the power of modern science and the resources of money have no answer to the real problems in life that we begin to take a step toward God. God will be totally irrelevant until we're out of our depth. This is why nowadays it takes some time for many people brought up in this atmosphere of materialistic and humanistic self-confidence to come to realize that they need God. It took one man I know 30 years to realize that he needed forgiveness. He came into the church one day with a rather scruffy piece of paper which he dragged out of his diary. He showed it to me. He said, "On this piece of paper are the sins that I am desperately ashamed of. I've carried this list around me for a year or two. I've looked for someone to whom I might share it. What can I do about it?" When our conscience begins to hurt, when we begin to be ashamed of what we are and of what we've been, when we begin to realize that this world, with all its technological achievement, cannot meet the problems of a guilty conscience, then we may turn to God, but not before. Here is a young man, he is full of ideals. But as he goes on, he begins to discover that, dragged along by other friends, he hasn't got the strength to swim against the tide. It is then that he begins to ask whether Christ has something for him. Here is an elder person who desperately wants some sense of significance in life, desperately wants an answer to the riddle of existence. It is only when we've tried many things to give us that sense of purpose and failed that we shall begin to wonder whether Jesus Christ has the answer. Here is another person who has come up against crushing burdens, bereavement, disappointment, plans dislocated, family upsets, and at last that person finds their way into their room and shuts the door, kneels beside their bed, a habit they've given up for years, and begin to ask God if he's got an answer. Isn't it wonderful that God is so gracious that he is willing to answer our prayers when we come to him simply because we're in a difficulty? We are so selfish, so stubborn, so proud, so self-sufficient, and this has never more been so than in the 20th century, that we only come to God when we're at the end of our tether. This is again and again the way. And you will not come to God, you who have discovered, perhaps even in this last 24 hours, that your faith is not a real and living one, until you have come to the end of all other ways to find this peace and rest. But you say, you know, the trouble is that I'm not that sort. The party that I'm with in the house, we're having a very pleasant time, but they're the sort of people who seem to find it easy to believe. I'm not. It is strange, isn't it, how many unbelievers look at us believers and feel that we're people who are born with a credulous streak. We're lucky. But as far as they're concerned, they simply can't reach this magic thing called faith. But the belief that Jesus asks in the New Testament is a belief not in propositions, but in himself, a belief in a person. Now, your belief in a person or in an organization doesn't depend upon you, but on the trustworthiness of that person or organization. This is a very simple point, but it's a very important one, and it's easily missed. For example, you ask a friend to meet you at 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon at a certain spot in the town to go for a good walk up the hills. And you arrive there at 3 o'clock with your map and your binoculars, your Mac and so on, all the things that you need at Keswick. Don't forget your Mac. And your friend arrives puffed and blowing at about 3:10. Well, you set off and all is well, and when you come back, you say to him, now let's meet again tomorrow at 3 o'clock and explore another part of the countryside. And the next day he comes puffing and blowing with full of excuses, and this time it's about 3:30 before he arrives. Well, you have another enjoyable walk, and you decide to meet again at 3 o'clock the next day. And you say, now you will be there, won't you? You say, my faith in your timekeeping is beginning to get a bit strained. Of course it is. Your faith in that person and his punctuality depends not upon you and your credulity, but upon him. You hear about a doctor who is able to deal with such things as slip disc, these troubles that so often cannot be dealt with. And many friends say to you, well, I've seen so-and-so's gone to him and he's been able to cure him. And you get more and more reports, and gradually your faith grows because of these reports. Faith comes by hearing, says the Bible, and hearing by the word of God, of course. The more I hear about Jesus Christ, the more I see him in other people's lives, the more I find that I can't help but believe. Faith begins to be born. And so it was with this woman. She had a great need, but her faith grew strong through the good news that she heard, verse 27. Not only through the great need that she had, but through the good news that she heard. She heard the reports about Jesus. And when a man's great need meets the good news of Jesus, these two together are the parents of faith. To say, steady on, I still find it very difficult to believe in Jesus. I still find it very difficult. I feel there is not enough evidence. May I again ask you to bear with me while I tell you the story of another businessman who came in to see me in the vestry just about 3 weeks ago. And he said exactly this to me. He's a man who wants to believe, but he felt that there wasn't enough evidence for him to trust his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we got talking about his business that morning, and I assure you this story is true. He told me that he was very pleased with himself. He had just done £100,000 worth of business. I said, have you got the money? He said, no. What have you got? Well, he said, I've got the assurance, the promise on the phone from this man that he'll pay. I said, why do you trust him? How did you find out that you could trust this man in your business? Well, he said, as a matter of fact, I rang up another man who'd done business with him, and when I heard that he was trustworthy, I put through the deal. I said, do you mean to tell me, do you have the temerity to come here and tell me that on the word of one other person, you're willing to put through £100,000 worth of business and to let go your goods and to not have the money? Simply on the word of one. Isn't it absurd that you can't put your trust in Jesus? He'd had in his own office for 10 years as a partner a man who'd lived a stalwart, consistent Christian life. That man had just died. And it was the influence of that man's life that had brought this man to consider the Christian faith for himself. He had that 10-year testimony. He had the testimony of many Christian friends. He had the New Testament. He had the testimony of the whole Christian church. And yet he felt there was not enough evidence to believe. Now, your faith may be very weak, as it was in the case of this woman, but it can be sufficient to bring you into touch with the power of Jesus Christ. Even if it is very weak and trembling tonight indeed. And as you glance at this story, you will see that hers was weak in two ways. First, hers was a secret faith. She tried to steal a blessing from Jesus. She came up in the crowd hoping not to be seen. I think this was probably because her disease was one that was called unclean, and she felt she might defile Jesus. That can never happen. As she touched him, it was not her defilement that contaminated him, but his purity that streamed into her. Nevertheless, I think that this is the time to say that a secret faith will always be a weak faith. I am not going to say that a secret faith cannot be a true faith. It can. But I do notice that Jesus asked her to come out and to confess her faith, and that this is the only time in St. Mark's Gospel when he asks somebody to come out whom he has blessed. Because throughout the early part of this Gospel, again and again, he tells a person, don't tell others, because he tries to avoid the vast crowds that come past him. This is the exception. Why does he call her out? Because it is necessary for her faith to be confessed. If you will pardon a little autobiography here, I can say this because for myself, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ when I was 15, but my faith stayed in cold storage for 4 years. It did me no good, and it did God no good. And it wasn't until I was serving in the Navy that I was put in a position where I had to confess that I belonged to Jesus Christ. The story is too long to tell. And when I did that, I found that my Christian life began to blossom and to become strong and settled. Again, it may be true that you have come to this Keswick Convention having never really confessed your faith before men. And that is why your faith is such a weak plant. Then her faith was a superstitious faith. I find this a very interesting part of the story. She was, of course, pagan and ignorant. And she had an idea in her minds, which I fear is still in the minds of people today. She had an idea in her minds that if her finger touched his garment, she would be made whole. Her idea of faith was mechanical. And I believe that Jesus called her out in front of him in order to teach her the nature of real faith. It was not her finger, but her faith, her trust. It wasn't his garment, but his grace. Those are the things that bring forth healing into our souls. I think one sometimes meets people who have a very ignorant faith. Their faith is entirely in the externals of the Christian church. Perhaps the bishop's hand in confirmation, or the bread and wine which they eat and drink. And yet it would be undeniable that these people have come to a real love for Jesus. Sometimes we find this to be said, don't we? And I think Jesus would say to those people, it isn't your touch, it isn't your eating. It isn't my garments that are to be found in the Christian church today. It is I who heal you, I, the living, risen Christ, and it is your trust. It is a personal relationship. There is nothing mechanical in it at all. If your faith is mechanical, make it personal. It'll become much more real and much more strong, as it did with her. So then, faith was born. Yes, it was a trembling faith, very little faith. It doesn't matter if our faith is very little, because our Savior is very great. And a little faith brings us into touch with him. That is what some of us need. Now turn, if you will, to my second picture, a picture of Christian certainty and assurance. Why was this woman so happy? Why are so many Christians here happy in their faith, so certain that they've met with Jesus Christ? That's a great question to ask, isn't it? And a great question to answer. This woman was happy in her newfound faith and joy because, first of all, of her feelings. I want you to look at verse 29. Immediately, instantly, the hemorrhage ceased, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. How marvelously exciting that was. After those 12 weary years, suddenly to feel that the thing had gone. She knew, if nobody else knew. She'd carried that burden for so long. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it, to find Jesus Christ as a real Savior, when perhaps we've been religious and tried and hoped for so long. Somebody said to me only last week, "What shall I feel if I put my trust in Jesus?" Well, of course, I couldn't answer that question immediately, because God treats us all differently. And I always urge people to put their trust in the fact that Christ has promised to meet their need if they put their trust in him. Nevertheless, it is fair for us to say that there are certain signs of life that are given us in the New Testament by which we may identify a genuine Christian experience. A genuine Christian experience is part of the witness of the Christian church. We may recognize it. It can be counterfeited, but we can see what are the true signs of life. Going into a bank not long ago, I saw something which I've never seen before. The man who came in from his shop tossed down a bag full of coins, and the cashier, who must have been a very astute man with a very good ear or something, or a very good eye, pulled 3 half-crowns towards him, and pulling a pair of pincers down from his desk, he punched straight through the 3 half-crowns to the astonishment and disappointment of the shopkeeper. Now, these 3 were the only false ones. They had the head of the sovereign upon them, but they were not true coin. How may we identify a genuine Christian experience? How may we know that God has healed us? I'm going to give you, if I may, 7 simple signs. And by these, every one of us in this tent tonight may know whether we belong to God, whether our experience is genuine. If you can say that at least 5 or 6 of these signs have begun to grow in your life and to become strong, then of course you belong to God and his Holy Spirit is working in your heart. But if, and I know that there must be 1 or 2 who will say this, you doubt whether these signs are really to be found in your life, then will you please doubt and examine yourself? First, when the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, we begin to pray with freedom. It's no longer a matter of formal words and formal prayers, which wing their way no further than the ceiling. Our lips are suddenly open like a newborn child, St. Paul says, and we cry with intimacy and freedom and liberty, "Abba, Father." Second, you will begin to read the Bible with a renewed interest. How well I remember that myself. No longer the dreary lists of kings of Israel and Judah, missionary journeys of St. Paul, a closed book, but a book that was living and began to be real, a book that helps, a book also that hits and finds us out. There's a rather delightful story of John Milton. I don't know if it's true, I read it somewhere, that as he became older, he became very blind, and he couldn't read all the classical books that he so enjoyed. And so he taught his daughters the classical languages so that they could read the Bible to him in the original. But he did not teach them the languages so that they could understand them, but simply that so that they could pronounce them. He said that one tongue was enough for any woman. One can imagine these daughters sitting by John Milton's chair, a rather cantankerous old man, reading out, pronouncing the Greek and the Latin words, but not having any idea what they really meant. And when I read that story, I felt it was like some people when they read the Bible, reading these famous passages, this great literature, and yet having no real idea what it means. Thirdly, you will begin to desire to tell others. It is always a sign that we possess something that we enjoy that we want to share it with others. Find a young man who's just got his first motorbike, ask him about the inside and the workings, and he'll keep you there for 20 minutes. Find a housewife who's just got her new baby. Start to talk about it, or you should call it he and she, and you'll find that you won't get away for 3/4 of an hour. If we have something that we love and that we possess, we shall share it with others. And if someone says that they have a faith, but they really couldn't tell anybody about it, I begin to wonder whether they have a faith at all. Fourthly, if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, you will begin to be aware of temptation and opposition. This is a sure and certain sign of having joined the side of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus left the blessings of his baptism and went straight to the battle of his temptation, so when we join the side of Christ, we find that the devil becomes alive, the lion roars, and people oppose us in our newfound faith. Fifthly, you will begin to love Christ. He will step out of the stained glass window. He will step out of the pages of history. And he will become someone whom you genuinely can say you love. Sixthly, you will begin to desire the company of his people. That young fellow who told me that he'd only discovered a week ago that he'd come alive to Christ, he told me about a friend of his in the same office. He said, you know, I hadn't got much in common with him until last week, although we came to these lunch hour services together. He said, I'm very keen on sport, and he is not. But he said, this week I've discovered that he's the best friend I could have. Because coming alive to Christ and the Heavenly Father, he'd come alive to the family of God on earth. Seventhly and lastly, you will begin to hunger and thirst after purity, goodness, and truth. Here is a sure sign of the new birth. When I am without this new life, I find myself very content about my spiritual situation and very discontented about my material situation. I want to get on materially, and I don't mind a bit about my spiritual situation. But when I am born again, to use that great phrase of the New Testament, I find that I'm turned upside down. And now, surprisingly enough, I become increasingly contented with the material situation in which God has placed me. But I find a divine discontent coming into my life about my spiritual life. I'm no longer complacent. The conceit has been knocked out of me. I begin to hunger and thirst after God. Now, forgive me for taking so long over those seven signs, but they can be useful, perhaps, to somebody here tonight. Will you test your own life? Will you ask, are these things really true of me? Because if they are not, then you have no genuine Christian experience. But there was one other thing on which her happiness and her certainty rested. Not just her feelings, thank God for that, but his promise, verse 34. Will you look at it? I used to wonder why Jesus called her out and said something that was so self-evident. She knew that she'd been made well. Why does he say, daughter, your faith has made you well, when she knows it already? There's a question. And it wasn't until I used my imagination and I looked at this story as though I was present that I realized why he said it. Come with me as we follow this woman to her home. She is almost hysterical with excitement. She bursts in through the front door. And there is Father, with his slippers on, reading the Capernaum Chronicle, the sporting results. And she bursts in and she says, stop, put that down, I have just met Jesus, the new prophet. I've touched him and I'm cured. Now, what would you do in his place? What would you do? I know what I would do. You'd say, well, my dear, don't get too excited. You remember how you went to that specialist in Jericho and it seemed that for a month you were really getting better, and then it all came back again. It's only autosuggestion. It's only emotionalism. How can you know that the hemorrhage won't return tomorrow morning? Isn't that what he was bound to say? And wouldn't her hopes be dashed? And wouldn't she go right back to the beginning again? And wouldn't her faith disappear? And disappointed, she turns round, and her elder son comes back from work, and he says the same. He damps down mother's enthusiasm. And she goes back to her kitchen to prepare the evening meal, and she's downhearted and deflated. And suddenly she remembers that Jesus not only gave her healing, but he gave her his promise. Look at it.
Isn't it a wonderful one? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go into peace, and be healed of your disease. When Jesus starts a new work in our lives, he never puts us down. When he gives us his forgiveness, he gives us the certainty that he will hold us to the end of life and then on into eternity. If you will put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you will humbly but determinedly commit your life to him, your faith will be a grasping hold of Jesus Christ, but he in his turn will grasp hold of you, and none shall pluck you from his hand. January the 14th, 1856. I take these words from the Evening Journal of David Livingston. I felt much turmoil of spirit in prospect at having all my plans for the welfare of this great region and this teeming population knocked on the head by people tomorrow. But I read the Jesus thread, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor, so there's an end of it. What David Livingstone, a celebrated Christian, wrote on January the 14th, 1856, has been proved by ordinary Christians every day since Jesus rose and sits on the right hand of God. That his word is the word of a gentleman of most strict and sacred honor. And if he promises to keep, he does keep. I'm going to ask you now to turn to our hymn book and sing with me number 117. A hymn about this lovely story of faith and assurance. 117, she only touched the hem of his garment, as to his side she stole. Your hearts, It may be that you this very hour would like to find that life in Jesus Christ. So if you would like to stay behind for just a few minutes, there will be senior counselors here who could help you. If you've got to hurry away to a meal, please come and fix up a time to talk. Now shall we bow our heads for a final prayer. O God, we thank thee for sending Jesus Christ into this world to bring life to those who have faith in him. We thank thee, too, that in him we may have assurance and certainty of his promise and of his purpose. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.